Well, we live in a generation where if any of you are in teaching of any sort, you'll know that there are umpteen different teaching techniques that are being put forward all the time, new techniques to help people learn. Daniel has a very special teaching technique. Daniel teaches us to pray in a way that few other people teach us to pray. He's got this remarkable tool. Daniel doesn't teach us to pray by holding conferences about prayer. And Daniel doesn't teach us to pray by preaching sermons about prayer. And Daniel doesn't teach us to pray by writing books about prayer. And all of these things are wonderful in their place. Especially sermons about prayer, otherwise I wouldn't be preaching one. But Daniel has a much better teaching method. Very advanced, very simple. Daniel teaches us to pray by praying. He teaches us to pray by getting on his knees before God and praying. And that's the kind of man that when I want to learn how to pray, that's the kind of man I want to learn from, or the kind of woman I want to learn from. Someone who actually does what they talk about. I know any number of places I could go to learn the theory and to learn the principles about prayer. But when I want to learn about prayer, I want to learn it from someone who puts those theories and those principles into practice. And I don't think there's anyone who more fully exemplifies a praying person than this man, Daniel. Here's just three reasons why I think Daniel's a great guy to learn prayer from. Remember, firstly, that Daniel, he is the man who was willing to be fed to hungry lions rather than giving up on his prayer life. He was faced with a very stark and clear choice. Daniel, you have to stop praying or else you'll be thrown to a den of hungry lions. Now, given a choice like that, I'm sure there's many of us who, whether we would like to think it or not, would stop praying. Sadly, there's probably many of us who would just think, well, I'll not start praying and I'll be safe. But here's Daniel, faced with a choice. Will you give up prayer or will you be willing to give up your life for praying? And Daniel, in a sense, says, that's an easy choice. I can't give up prayer. I can't give up communing with and speaking with God. So I'll go as I normally do, and I'll go before the window facing out to Jerusalem as I do every day, and I'll get on my knees and I'll pray. And Daniel wasn't doing this knowing for certain that God would deliver him from the lions. God did deliver him from the lions. But Daniel knew perfectly well that that might not be the case. He might be torn to shreds. We have to remember that these days. We pray for people around the world who are being persecuted, but they have no guarantee that if they are thrown to lions or whatever equivalent is being put their way as a threat, they've no reason to believe that God will necessarily deliver them. That's very seldom the way he works. But willingness to stand despite that. This is a man I want to learn prayer from because he so values prayer that he's willing to give his life rather than give up prayer. Another reason that I think he's a good person to learn to pray from is that this is a man who had cultivated a daily habit of prayer. He's not like so many of us these days who kind of, we might be driving along halfway through the day and we think, I didn't pray today. What can I pray for? What can I ask God for? This is a man who planned his life around times of prayer. We know that he spent three regular times, every morning, every afternoon, and every evening or night in prayer. Now, that is not saying that legalistically we ought to do the same. I'm not saying there's any specific time we need to spend in prayer or any specific time we need to do it or how long it should be. But like Daniel, we should plan to cultivate a habitual daily pattern of prayer. And as I say that, and as I read these words, I'm deeply challenged in my own soul by how poorly I do that. I've been struck many times by a sentence I once heard a preacher say, which resonated with me so much. He said, the reason so many of us don't pray isn't because we don't want to pray, it's because we don't plan to pray. And that's a very simple and true thing. And then thirdly, this is a man I want to learn to pray from, because it's his words that are recorded here in this wonderful chapter and that are such a blessing to us. So the first thing I want to glean from Daniel's prayer is this. Daniel soaked himself in God's word. Daniel soaked himself in God's word, and his prayer is rooted in and saturated with God's word. In two ways. Firstly, Daniel's prayer springs from the pages of Scripture in the sense that, you see, he's interpreting everything he sees around him through the lens of God's word. Daniel's looking at what the situation is in the country around him, in his own life, in the lives of his friends, his family. And as he looks at the situation, he's looking at it thinking, I've read about this in the Bible. I've read about this in Jeremiah. Daniel's been looking through Jeremiah. He's been looking through Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 36. He's been looking through other scriptures. Listen to how he puts it in verse 11 and verse 13. Verse 11, he says, towards the middle of the verse, therefore, because we have sinned against God, therefore the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. In other words, as he looks around, he says, I know why this is happening. It's because of the way we have sinned against God. And then in verse 13, the similar thing. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Same thing, he's looking around, he's thinking, because he's read the scriptures, he can understand what he is praying into, what he needs to be praying about. So that's the first thing that we learn from Daniel. His prayer springs from the Bible because he's interpreting the situation into which he prays through the lens of the scriptures. And we need to do that. We need to learn to do that on a national and an international level, of course. We need to learn to look at the world around us through the lenses of the Bible and understand what's happening in relation to what the Bible says. We need to look at our own lives and the things that's happening in our own lives, and we need to understand these things in line with what the Bible says and have our prayers informed by that. But there's another way in which Daniel's prayer springs from the pages of Scripture, and it's this. It's the sense that the promises of God in the Bible are the things that inspire Daniel to pray. It's what God has promised that makes Daniel think, I must give myself to prayer. Now Daniel, as you read through this, especially the first few verses, you discover that Daniel's been spending his quiet times recently in the book of Jeremiah. He's been reading through it, not like us in an app or something like that, or even in a nice bound book, but he's been reading it in a bit of scroll or parchment or whatever. And as Daniel's read through it, he realizes that Jeremiah promises that the captivity to the Babylonian Empire will last for 70 years, and then God will deliver his people in a wonderful way. And Daniel starts working things out. He says, well, when did we get here? What year is it now? And according to those who have looked into the timing of when he's writing this prayer, the first year of Darius and so on, this is almost at the end of the 70 years. So as Daniel reads in Jeremiah, he suddenly realizes, hold on a second, we've been in captivity for nearly 70 years, and God's promised that when 70 years is up, we're getting free. It's almost time. God's about to do it. And so he gets on his knees with great excitement in the promises of God, and he prays. Filled with confidence from God's word, that he's in line with God's will. Now, it's possible that at this stage the cogs in some of our minds are turning a bit, and maybe we're thinking something along these lines. Hold on a second. If Daniel has seen that God has promised to deliver his people after 70 years, why doesn't he just close his Bible, sit back and say, "Phew, it's almost over. I don't have to do anything. God's promised it, so he's not going to let us down." It would take a long time and a lot more intelligence than I have to actually explain fully this. But let me try and put in one sentence, not particularly easy or short sentence. Let me try and summarise in one sentence a bit of an answer to this question. Daniel has got to know God so well that he's started to understand that God doesn't only ordain that certain things will happen, he also ordains that certain things will happen in answer to his people's prayers. I didn't say it was an easy sentence at all. Daniel has got to know God. He's not just a thing that a book's about, but he's got to know God. And as he gets to know God, he increasingly recognises that this God doesn't just say, "These things will happen," and make that decision. He makes a decision that these things will happen in response to his people's prayers. Therefore, if his people don't pray, these things won't happen. And if his people do pray, these things will happen. Daniel understood that. And so Daniel gives himself to prayer, knowing that he is playing an important part in the outworking of God's purposes. So that's the first thing I want us to glean, is that Daniel soaks himself in God's word, and his prayer is rooted in what he learns from God's word. The second thing is this: Daniel humbles himself in confession. He humbles himself in confession. His prayer is filled with humble confession. As you've read through it, I'm sure you notice that time after time after time, it almost gets, at the risk of saying it, almost gets as if you want to stop Daniel and say, "Hold on a second, Daniel, you're overdoing it." He just keeps saying, "Lord, we've sinned against you, we've failed you, we've done this, we've done that, we're awful, we're terrible." Now, we live in a society where we're taught constantly that we need to value ourselves. We need to think highly of ourselves. We need to recognise, we need to have a good sense of self-esteem. We're never allowed to think badly of ourselves. Sadly, mostly confession is absent in our prayers. We're encouraged to look positively in ourselves. We're encouraged to forget how deeply sinful we are, rather than bringing it to God and leaving it with him and going away rejoicing in his forgiveness. Let me mention three things that are striking about Daniel's confession and his example of confession. Firstly, look at how Daniel identifies himself with the rest of God's people. Now, if you know anything about Daniel's life, you know that he is an exemplary man of faith. He's not perfect, but he just shines out as an example of a man of prayer and a man of faith and a man of godly character. And yet here it's clear that he recognises they're all in it together. Daniel isn't just one of these people who knows he has to rejoice with those who rejoice. He knows he also has to weep with those who weep and confess with those who need to confess. This is not a spiritual leader who stands aloof, kind of above the people, and looks down and says, "God forgive them because they are so wicked." No, time and time again, throughout his confessions there, you read him using the language of "we." We have done this. It's not them that's done it. We've done it. We've failed you. We've sinned. Right throughout it. Look at verse 5. "We have sinned and done wrong. We have turned away We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets. And so on and so on. Daniel recognises that yes, he has the opportunity here to be part of the solution to the problem, but he also recognises that he is a part of the problem. He has sinned, they have sinned. So he identifies himself with the rest of the people. The second striking thing about his confession is he's not afraid of confessing sin for what it really is. It's sin. There's no sense of Daniel trying to excuse himself. There's no sense of him saying, Lord, look at us. You know that we've messed up a little bit, but then, Lord, who doesn't? At least we're not like them. At least we haven't failed as much as them. At least we're not the Babylonians. And, you know, there's no sense of that at all. He calls it what it is. He says, Lord, what we have done against you is wickedness. It's sin. But then the third thing, and this is why, just to mention some of the terminology he uses in that context, he says in verse 5, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled. Verse 8, he says, to us, O Lord, belongs open shame. But the third thing that's so striking about his confession is that his awareness of his sin is so deep, because he sees it in the light of the character of God. Sin isn't an abstract thing for Daniel. It's not a case of Daniel thinking, well, sin is being bad as opposed to being good. Sin isn't an abstract thing. Bad living as opposed to good living. Daniel knows that the reason his sin and their sin is so horrific is because of the one against whom they've sinned. That's what makes it so bad. Throughout the confession, Daniel contrasts the sinfulness of the people, on the one hand, with the holy, pure character of God, on the other. Sometimes I wonder if we're tempted to think of God as kind of overreacting a bit. You know, when we read in the Bible or when we hear people talking about things like judgment or hell or these kind of very serious things, I wonder if we ever think, well, that's a bit of an overreaction, isn't it? And generally, we're quite good people. But the reality of it is, we have sinned against God. Not another person, primarily. Not a thing, but against God. Think of it this way, and I think this is an illustration I found very helpful myself. We know that people feel different levels of guilt and deserve different levels of punishment depending not on what they do but on who they do it against. Depending on who they commit the crime against. For example, yesterday I killed. It's quite a confession for the preacher to make, isn't it? Yesterday I killed. I killed a midge. And if I'm being totally honest about it, I didn't just kill one midge, I killed quite a few of them. And if I'm being even more honest, if I'd had the opportunity, I would have killed far more of them. And I didn't bat an eyelid, because a midge is a midge. What if I'd killed a bee? Lots of people talk these days about the positive effect of bees in our environment and so on, and how important bees are. So what if I killed a bee? Well, some people would bat an eyelid at that. Some people would say, phew, it won't sting me now. What if it had been a lovely butterfly? I think a lot of people would say, ooh, don't kill that. Hannah's shaking her head. Don't kill a lovely butterfly. Can't do that. What if it had been a dog? I think most people would rightly say, you can't do that. That's terrible. And then what if it had been a person? At the end of the day, I would have done the same thing. But the difference is who I did it against. And if you can imagine, in a sense, a scale of worth, Okay? Imagine I've got a scale here and at the bottom of the floor here, I know it's the bottom here is higher up than the bottom for you guys down there, but imagine at the bottom of it was the least worth, the thing that has the least worth, the creature that has the least worth right at the bottom. And then it goes up and up and up, and at the very top you've got the thing that's of most worth. Think of it like this, at the very bottom, I'm certain midges will be there. That's where they belong. If I commit a crime against a midge, if I kill a midge, no one bats an eyelid. Slightly further up, a bumblebee. People get a bit upset. Slightly further up, maybe a bird or something. People get upset depending what type of bird it is. If it's a crow, it's there. If it's an eagle, higher up. If it's a cat, if it's a dog. Sorry, cat lovers, they're probably about the same. But it goes up and up and up, doesn't it? And human beings are right up there, made in the image of God. That's why every one of us knows instinctively, if I kill a midge, I don't deserve any punishment. I shouldn't feel any guilt. But if I kill a human being, of course I deserve to be punished, and of course I ought to feel guilt. The question is, where is God on the scale of worth? And the only answer I can come up with as you read what the Bible describes God as is that supposing this scale carried on up mile after mile after mile, you never find a place where you could actually put God, because he is of infinite worth. Remember, he's not just a God who is powerful to a certain degree. He is all powerful. There's no end or limit to his power. He's not just loving to a certain degree. He is all loving, absolute love. He's not just holy to a certain degree. He's absolutely pure. He is eternal, and he just goes right up the scale. It's an eternal worth in a sense. And therefore, Daniel says, God, it's you we've sinned against. It's not just a cat or a dog or even people. We've sinned against God. And if we deserve to be looked on badly or go to prison or whatever, if we've sinned against these other things, what do we deserve if we've sinned against the one who is of eternal worth? And so you've got Daniel, for example, in verse 4, as he talks about God, he says, you're the God who keeps covenant love with your people and steadfast love. And then in the next verse he says, basically, we're not like that. We're not like that. It's as if Daniel is saying time and time again throughout his confessions, Lord, you are great, you are holy, you are wonderful, we are simply not that. We are the very antithesis of godliness or godlikeness. And so Daniel realizes and confesses sin so seriously because he is aware of how his sin is in comparison to God. The final thing that we see this evening is this. Finally, having taken a stance firstly on the promises of God's word, and having confessed thoroughly and honestly, Daniel now gives himself to petition. Daniel, in other words, starts to ask things of God. He starts to pray for things. And this is really from verses 16 to 19. These are, I know I'm not going through it really verse by verse. These are general principles that come out throughout the whole thing. But specifically in verses 16 to 19, Daniel starts to ask God to do things. And I want to mention, again, three things that stand out about his petitions here. Firstly, notice the purpose for which Daniel prays. What's his end goal in prayer? Well, it's interesting because you would think, wouldn't you? You would think that Daniel, for example, would be wanting God to answer his prayers and deliver his people because he wants the Babylonians judged. I mean, let's be realistic about this. Daniel's there, and all his family and all his friends have been horribly treated by these Babylonians. They've been torn away from their city. Their city's been destroyed. He wants justice. But that's not the end goal for which he prays. The other thing you might think Daniel's desperate for is simply that the people would be rescued for the sake of the people. Just simply that they would know peace, that they would know blessing, that they would know freedom, that they would know reconciliation to their old homes and their old city. He just praying in a sense like we read off in the Psalms for the peace of Jerusalem, the peace of God's people. But again, as much as I'm sure that was in his mind, it's not the ultimate goal for which he prays. You find out in his prayer what the ultimate goal is. You find it out in the primary reason. Twice in verse 17 and in verse 19, Daniel prays, he says, "For your own sake, O Lord." For your own sake. In other words, Daniel's greatest desire is this: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. I pray all of these things, yes, because I love my people, and yes, because I want something done about the Babylonians, but ultimately, I pray it all because I want people to realize just how great and how real and how much Lord of all things you are, for your sake, O Lord." So that's the purpose for which Daniel prays. Then we see the persuasion with which Daniel prays. He prays to God, persuaded that God will answer, because of, in verse 16, his righteous acts. He says in verse 16, O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts. And he talks in the psalm about in the prayer about God delivering the people, God's people from Egypt and so on. In other words, he's saying to God, because you've done these great things in the past, I pray to you to do great things now to deliver us. So he's persuaded God will answer prayer because of his righteous acts, and because in verse 18, God has great mercy. Verse 18, "Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy." So Daniel's persuaded that God will hear and answer his prayer because God is a God who does great things, and God who is a God who is merciful to his people. And then the final thing that stands out about his actual prayer and requests is the passion with which Daniel prays. I don't know if anyone noticed a little tiny word that appears 8 times in these four verses, verses 16 to 19. Tiny little word, O. 8 times in there. The word O is a word that is almost lacking perhaps from our prayer vocabulary, but it's a word that expresses the deep, genuine, heartfelt longing and the passion that's in Daniel's heart as he prays. This isn't a man trying to work up emotion as he prays. There's no point in that whatsoever. Let's be clear. The answer to our passionless praying isn't to start saying O more. But when we read Daniel, we realise that this word, O, repeated so often, is an expression of the genuine passion that Daniel has. It's not just words. It's not just a word. This is a man who so longs for God's justice to be revealed, who so longs for God's people to be at peace, and who so longs for God's name to be vindicated. But he calls out to him, O Lord, do these things. So like Daniel, let's soak ourselves in our Bibles. Let's read them until they become part of us, until we start to pray prayers from the Scripture. What a great practice it is whenever we read a passage in the Bible. There's just one simple way that we can do this. Turn it into a prayer. You read a few verses, think, how can I turn that into a prayer based on what God's telling me here? Let's soak ourselves in the Bible so that our own prayer lives will be constantly invigorated by God's own word to us. Let's humble ourselves and be brutally honest about our own sin as we come before God, trusting that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And let's bring ourselves, our church, our families, our nation to God, doing it that God's name would be honoured ultimately, doing it in the full persuasion that God does great things and is merciful, and doing it with a passion, or praying that God would birth within us a passion. Not that we would work it up. That doesn't work. That's just artificial. Praying that God would birth within us by His Holy Spirit a passion to see Him answering prayer and it spilling over into prayer.